Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 5 through 37 is the text for this morning's message. We read the text earlier just a few moments ago, so I won't read it again at this point, but we will refer to it back and forth throughout the sermon. In the previous sermon, we had looked at the first four verses of this chapter, and we spent some time considering the subjects of national revival and repentance. In those verses, we are given a wonderful picture of what true repentance should look like on a large scale, and we noted how this is something that we ought to pray for, since this is the kind of thing that takes place during genuine times of revival, and that is something all of God's people should desire, to see these genuine times of revival come to pass. So if we truly do desire to see revival in our own time, we must also desire to see true sorrow for sin accompanied by signs of genuine repentance. That's what we looked at in the previous sermon. Well, this week we come to a prayer that was offered up to the Lord during this time of revival. And as we give our attention to this prayer, I'd invite you to take note of how the prayer flows. Notice how the prayer begins with the adoration of God. And then it goes on to include a survey of redemptive history, which includes a confession of sin throughout the prayer. And then toward the end of the prayer, the petition is made. The requests are made to the Lord toward the end of the prayer. It's also interesting to see how this prayer is filled with the language of Scripture and how it even follows the order of the biblical accounts. If you look carefully, you'll see how the prayer begins with creation, how it moves on then to Abraham and then to Moses and Joshua, the period of the judges, and then the prophets. See, all that time, think about this, all that time that they had recently spent under the reading and under the teaching of the Holy Scriptures had an impact on them. Had an impact on them. We know that because we see here the fruit of it. Even their prayers are filled with references to Scripture. Now, I ask you something personally. Have you ever listened to people pray that way? You ever heard a prayer where people pray in that rich language of Scripture? What a wonderful thing it is to be in prayer, to hear somebody praying, and to then recognize certain passages of Scripture within their prayer. Isn't that wonderful? What that tells you is that that person is a person of the Word. A person is in the Scriptures. And part of the proof of that is in the fact that they, even their prayers are filled with the language of God's Word. Well, the prayer that we find in this account is a good model to use from time to time in our own prayers. It's good to learn to begin our times of prayer with praise and adoration, and to then move on to confess God's goodness and His mercy, and to also confess sin, and to then make our requests known to God. Some people you might know have adopted that acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, as a model, as a way to structure their prayers. And ACTS stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's a good way to remember how to structure your prayers. It's a good model to follow for us in our prayer times. But the point here is that there ought to be more to our prayers than simply asking God for things, right? There ought to be more to our prayers than just coming before the Lord and asking Him for things. No doubt our prayers don't have to be lengthy. They don't have to be eloquent to make them effective, nor do they have to follow a particular model or structure to make them worthy. Indeed, God hears the prayers of His children when they simply cry out, help, when they simply cry out, thank you, Lord, just as much as He hears the longer, more contemplative prayers, right? But nevertheless, and overall, there ought to be more to our prayer lives. When we pray, we do well to remember to offer praise and adoration to the God we are praying to. Now, before the prayer is offered, in verse 5, the Levites call the people to worship. And before the prayer begins, they also call the saints to stand up and to bless the Lord our God. And by this, we find yet another instance in God's word of the saints standing during prayer in corporate worship. This posture in prayer during corporate worship is something we do well to consider further. And just so you know, it is something that the elders are considering. And we are going to look at that a little more in the months to come. But we have plenty of examples in God's Word of the people of God standing during prayer in corporate worship. And in fact, I would, if you want to help us, you can help us by looking in the Scriptures and show us if there's ever a time in God's Word where you see corporate worship of God's people and them sitting during prayer. You're going to be hard-pressed to find that example, but I challenge you to find it. And if you do, please share it with us. Well, the prayer itself begins with praise and adoration. Again, look at verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. It begins with prayer and adoration. Now, this praise and adoration is also a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith. In their praise, they confessed the truth that our God is the only true God. In this adoration or praise, they confessed the truth that God is the one who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things in existence. They confessed the truth of what we know in God's Word, that the angels, the host of heaven, is all around God and worships Him in His holy presence. Well, they then go on to confess how God is also our Redeemer. They mention how the Lord chose Abraham in His grace, and how He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him a new name. How the Lord made a gracious covenant with them, and how that grace can be seen by the fact that the Lord was the one who kept the promises of that covenant. God is the one who fulfilled the covenant of grace, was He not? Thoroughly Him, unilaterally Him. It is a covenant of grace from beginning to end. And so the Lord was faithful to fulfill all the promises of the covenant that He made with Abraham. Well, in the prayer, they then moved on to the Exodus. And He mentioned how the Lord redeemed His saints from the bondage of Egypt, how He defeated their enemies by drowning them in the Red Sea. They confessed how He led them through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and with the pillar of fire by night. They then confessed how the Lord met them at Sinai and provided them with His holy law, and how the Lord not only provided them with direction as to how to live and how to worship, but He also provided them with all things necessary to sustain them physically, and how He met their practical needs, of food and water in miraculous ways by raining down manna from heaven and giving them water to drink from that rock which followed them in the desert. So in the opening words of the prayer, we see a confession of faith insofar as they confess that our God is the Creator and Redeemer. See, those who truly know God know Him as Creator and Redeemer, because that's who God is. That's how He has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, some people think they know God, and some people think that they worship God because they believe in a Creator, because they believe in a superior being or a higher power that created all things. Well, it's good to believe in a Creator. That's good. That's something everybody ought to do. It's made evident to them, we know, by creation itself. God says so in His Word. That's a good thing to believe in a Creator. But to truly know God is to also know Him as Redeemer. That's to truly know God. The Scriptures describe the true and living God as the Creator and the Redeemer. And the fact is, nobody should be satisfied with only knowing God as the Creator. They should never be satisfied with only knowing God as Creator. Because as the Creator, He requires His creatures to be perfect. Right? He's the Creator, and we are His creatures. And He demands, because He's the Creator, He can demand this. He demands that His creatures be perfect in every way. So if you only know God as Creator, you have a serious problem. Because He requires something from you that you can never fulfill. Should anybody die only knowing the God of Scripture as the Creator, they will have the unfortunate experience of one day also knowing Him as a judge. And the verdict will by no means be gracious for these people. There will be no leniency to be found on that day when they stand before their Creator as judge. This is the day. Today is the day for the people to cry out for mercy. This is the time. If you long to know the Redeemer, to know the Creator in a redeeming way, to know Him also as Redeemer, Now is the appointed time. Today is the day for you to cry out to him for mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. This prayer also reminds us of our duty to praise God for who he is and what he does. Indeed, God is to be praised because he is God. He's to be praised for who he is, for being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, for being wise, powerful, just, good, gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate. We're to praise him for who he is, absolutely. But our God isn't just some inactive God who has nothing to do with his creation. He's not the God of the deists. Rather, our God is actively involved in all things that he has created. He rules over all his creation, and he providentially governs all his creatures and their actions. In fact, he's intimately involved in his creation, so much so that he became like one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. So we ought to praise our God for who he is and for what he does. We're to praise him for creating all things. We're to praise him for sustaining all things, for redeeming us, for defeating our enemies, for loving us, for providing for us, for giving us his word, for directing us, and even for disciplining us when needed. We're to praise him for who he is and for what he does. And as we praise him for what he does, let's be sure to praise him for all the ways that he provides for us. In this prayer, the saints mention how God provided their fathers with food and water in the wilderness. Well, in our experience, food and water are quite normal provisions, right? But folks, food and water are not normal provisions when you're in a desert. There's nothing normal about that at all when you're in a vast desert, right? Nor was the way by which God provided for them anything close to normal. We can't say that that was normal in any sense of the word. God rained down manna from heaven, and he provided them with a rock from which they got their water. That's nothing close to normal in our human experience. Indeed, the way in which our Lord provided food and water for his people was miraculous, to say the least. But what were they to learn from those miracles? Well, they were to learn the very same things that we are to learn from those miracles. That is, we're all to know that God is utterly gracious and that he provides his people with all things necessary for faith and for life. When the Lord performed the miracles of making manna rain down and by giving them water from a rock that, by the way, followed them through the desert, right? Paul tells us that this rock followed them in the desert. By these things, we're to learn that God is able to provide for us as his people in ways unimaginable. That he's able to provide for us here on earth and also to be able to provide for us in the life to come. He is our provider through and through in this life and in the next. We are all to learn, as they were, that we're not to live by bread alone. That we are to look forward to the day when the Lord, they were to look forward to the day when the Lord would give to them the bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. By drinking water from that rock, they were to look forward to that day when the Lord would give them living water that would satisfy their thirst eternally. These miraculous provisions of nourishment were to teach them back then that God had even greater things in store for them through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We look back to those things. They looked forward to those things. The way by which our Lord provided these things for them, they were to know that all things are possible with God. They were to know that without any doubt, that whatever the Lord promised, he was able to provide. After all, if the Lord could cause manna to rain down and make water flow from a rock in the desert, wouldn't it be safe to trust that he could also provide his people with a Redeemer as well? And folks, while our Lord still provides you and me with our everyday food and water, and while he is pleased to do so through ordinary means, at least for the time being, let's never lose sight of the fact that our Lord is able to provide for us, even in those circumstances that seem to us to be impossible. The same God who provided manna and water for the saints in that barren desert is the same God that we worship this morning. He does not change. I know some folks are a bit troubled over the results of the election and the shape that our economy is in. But in reality, if you're in Christ, what is there to fear? Folks, the truth is, the day may come in our lives when we're left wondering whether or not we're going to have food and water on our tables. Some saints around the globe are experiencing this very thing right now. Should that day come into our lives, let us recall our Lord's promise to provide for us. And let us also remember how He is able to provide for us our everyday provisions in very unpredictable and even miraculous ways. Do you believe it? Do you believe these stories from the Old Testament? Do you believe God really did these things? If you do, you will also believe, and you will also know that He is able to provide for you, even in the most unimaginable ways. Some of us can testify that He's already done that in our lives, time and again. This is the God we worship. But should these times come upon us, let us always be quick to remember how He has provided us with that food that matters most in this life and in the next. How He has provided us with food that satisfies to the uttermost. With food that, once partaken, will never leave us hungry or thirsty again. Let us always be quick to remember how He has provided these things for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Know that. Remember that. Some saints do end up starving to death and dying of thirst in this life. But that's only temporary. That's only temporary. And thank God that's not the general case in our lives. Generally, God provides all these things for us every day. But in those instances where He chooses not to, where He chooses to withhold some of those things, He never withholds the bread of life and the living water that, once partaken of by God's people, will never leave them hungry again or thirsty again. Those who die of hunger and thirst in Christ in this life pass over into a glorious banquet, sitting at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the next section of the prayer. Here, the confession begins to develop. Up to this point, the prayer has been a confession of faith, a confession of who God is and what He has done. But here the confession turns into a different kind of confession. It turns into a confession of sin. And at this point in the prayer, a great contrast is made between God and man, and it's made quite clear as each one is looked at in light of the other. Okay, that's the contrast comes out even more when you look at who man is in light of who God is and who God is in light of what man does, right? We see how this contrast exists. Having previously described the great grace that our Lord had so richly lavished upon His people, we turn our attention to the saints and to their response to these great gifts. Let's read just a section from the passage in verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed Your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of Your wonders that You did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now talk about being ungrateful. After having received all of those great things from the very hand of God Himself, they soon forgot all those things, and they were so rebellious that they even wanted to head back to Egypt, to go back to the house of bondage. That's how far gone they were. It's interesting to note that in verse 16, they are described, this is God's people, are described as acting proudly or arrogant. And then in the next verse, they are said to have wanted to go back to Egypt, right? The reason this is interesting is because in verse 10, the Egyptians are described as having acted proudly and arrogantly. What do you make of that? See, in their rebellion, in their disobedience, they were acting like the Egyptians. They were acting like the Egyptians, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were acting like the people they hated. And folks, the way their rebelliousness is described here, we get the impression that it was deliberate rebellion against God. It was done with their eyes wide open. In other words, they knew what they were doing. They knew they were in sin. And in fact, they were so entangled in their sin that they got to the point that they actually wanted to go back to being in bondage. Now, before we get overly carried away in judging these saints, let's take a moment to think about our own lives. Do you ever sin? Do you ever willingly choose to sin against God? Do you ever find yourself acting like the world? Doing the very things that you hate in your heart? Have you ever toyed with the idea of leaving Christ Church and going back to the world, thinking it would be easier? Indeed, these are wretched. These are heinous sins. So much so that we might even wonder whether a person can truly be saved and do them. But folks, we're all sinners. Every single one of us is a wretched sinner. And I will readily admit and confess that I am persuaded that I'm the worst sinner in this group. This ought to be something each one of us is able to adopt for ourselves. That I, as I look out in this church, am the worst sinner of the group. Why? Because I know myself better than anybody of you know me. And what I see is ugly. Is there any hope for those of us who struggle with sin? Is there any hope for us who find ourselves doing the very things we hate over and over and over again? Well, praise be to God, yes. Indeed, there is hope for us. You see, even when sin abounds in our lives as God's people, God's grace trumps it all. God's grace trumps it all. Listen to how gracious our Lord is. Let's read from the account here, verses 18 through 25. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and to possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and their people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." Even when they fell into idolatry, God did not forsake them. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? When they deserve to be cast away and thrown into the flames of the very hell itself, God was gracious to them. He still led them through the wilderness with the pillars of cloud and fire. In fact, we're told in verse 20 that the Lord continued to lead them by His Spirit. This reminds us of how David prayed for the Lord to not take away His Holy Spirit from him, right? Well, if ever there was a time for the Lord to take away His Holy Spirit from His people, this would have been one of those times. But the Lord did nothing of the sort. Instead, He continued to pour out His bountiful grace upon them. And in fact, he continued to bless them even to the point where they received their inheritance in the promised land. Now, how can this be? How can this be? If you or I were writing the story, is that how it would end? I don't think so. They didn't deserve to be treated as well as God had treated them. They were a rebellious group. Ah, but there's something that we need to glean. You see, all of God's gifts are gifts of grace. All of God's gifts are gifts of grace. The moment that any of us think that we deserve the good gifts that God has given to us is the moment we slip into lapse judgment. We don't deserve to be saved any more than the most wretched sinner on the face of this earth. We don't deserve to be cared for, provided for. We don't deserve the material blessings we all enjoy. We don't deserve any of these things. In fact, if we want to talk about what we do deserve, we deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve pain. We deserve sorrow. We deserve suffering. No, none of us should think we deserve anything good from God, but thanks be to Him that He is gracious and merciful without measure. Let's move on now to the next section, verses 26 through 31. And here we come to the next period in the history of God's people, the time when they were already settled in the promised land. Now you keep in mind the previous section concluded with the people of God delighting in God's bountiful goodness. And then we read these words in verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. So here we go again, right? Just like the previous generation, the people of God once again became disobedient, once again rebelled against the Lord by rejecting His holy law, by killing His prophets who had gone to them in order to turn them back to the gracious God. And they were told, that they also committed great blasphemies. Now, in this instance, during the period of the judges, the Lord did discipline them for their sins. That's one different aspect here than in the previous section. Here, God does discipline them for their sins. We're told in verse 27 that the Lord delivered them into the hand of their oppressors. We should never forget that our Lord is a loving Father. And like all loving fathers, He disciplines those whom He loves. We should never think that the Lord, in His grace, will just sit by and allow us to continue on in our sin without taking notice or without disciplining us. We should never make that mistake. Now, does He discipline us for all the sins that we commit? No, we know He does not, and thankfully He does not. But there are times when He does take us out to the woodshed, and we should never presume that we're not going to be disciplined for our sins. Don't make that mistake. Don't ever think that you can go on in your sin thinking God won't take notice, or that because He hasn't disciplined you yet for that sin, that He's not going to. It's always a great possibility that He will. But if you've ever read the book of Judges, then you know what happens next with the people of God. Once they come under the oppression of their enemies, what do? They cry out to God. And God hears. And then God delivers them, right? And the thing that's so absolutely amazing is the number of times this exact same cycle is played out within the life of God's people. Again, this is real life, folks. These aren't just mythical stories. This is real. These things really did happen. Okay? It's amazing. Time and again, as soon as they are given rest, they rebel against the Lord again. The Lord disciplines them again. They cry out to Him again, and then He delivers them again. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. Even the text here within Nehemiah 9 notes that cyclical nature of this period in redemptive history. In verse 28, many times, it says, you rescued them. Verse 30, you bore with them for many years. Verse 31. In your many compassions, you did not make an end of them. Many, many, many. What do you think about that? At what point is enough enough? Do you ever find yourself in a cycle of sin? I know I have. There are times when I find myself coming before the Lord and confessing the same sin over and over and over again. It almost seems like a revolving door. You commit the sin, you go and confess it before the Lord, receive His gracious forgiveness, and then go right back out and commit that same sin again. Do the whole process over again. In my own life, I sometimes wonder if it will ever come to an end. Think about this. How would you respond? How would you respond if I were to sin against you over and over and over again? How long would it take before I exhausted your patience and your grace? Well, if you're like the average person, it probably wouldn't take very long at all. But thankfully, brothers and sisters, thankfully, God is full of grace. Full of grace. He, we are told over and over again, is slow to anger. He's full of compassion. And we see this clearly, very clearly, especially during the time of the judges. You see, even in this portion of history, we again see the great contrast between God and man. And it comes through clearly if you note the use of that word, nevertheless. Did you catch it? In verse 26, despite God's gracious works, we come to that word, nevertheless. And we're told about the many ways that they continued on in their sin. But then they are contrasted with God. Despite their sinfulness, we come to that word, nevertheless, in verse 31, which tells us that God was gracious to them nevertheless. Even though they deserved His judgment, God would not make an end of them, and He would not forsake them. Instead, He continued to bless them with grace and compassion. Oh, brothers and sisters, because our God changes not, our Lord continues to be gracious and compassionate with you and with me today. Though we sin and though we continue to sin, God is gracious with us. He is compassionate with us. He is slow to anger with us. Just when you thought you've exhausted God's grace, you discover more and more. You discover an everlasting fountain of grace that will never run out in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, of course, I almost hate to have to say this, but kind of have to. This is God's grace, and because we know God's grace, and we know who He is and how He is, it's not to say that we should never be troubled over our sin. Okay? Please don't walk away this morning thinking, well, all is right in the world. I'm going to just keep on doing what I'm doing in my sin. No. We should be troubled over our sin. Indeed, sin is terrible. And when we commit it, we need to go to the Lord for the grace to overcome the sins within our life. But this is to say that God's grace is always available and that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When the Scriptures say nothing, it includes even our own wretched sin. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is that so? Why will God never forsake you nor leave you? Because He forsake and left our Lord Jesus on the cross on our behalf. Because He has done that to the Savior, He will not do that to us. The Savior has already satisfied that penalty for us who love Him, for us who are called to Him, for us who know Him. Well, we then come to the next portion of the prayer, which brings us to the point where the saints are ready to make their request to the Lord. They've finished recounting the survey of redemptive history, and they've come to the point now to make their petition before the Lord. But before they make the actual request, they once again make a point to praise God. And they do so with these words in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. That's the prelude to what they're about to ask, right? They're about to ask him for something, but before they get to the request, they want to make sure that they continue in praise of our living God. They praise God as the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. You see, this is the right context to bring a request to God. That's the right kind of context in which we bring requests to God. Only our God, the true and living God, is the one who is great and mighty and awesome, which makes him the only one able to answer the requests that we make. Where else are you going to ask for these things? Who else are you going to ask for these things? He's the great, mighty, and awesome God. He's the one who tells us, come before me and make your request known to me, and I will hear and I will answer. Right? This is the God we come to in prayer. But he's also the God who keeps covenant and mercy. Only he can and only he will bless us, though we don't deserve it. Right? And it's because he's merciful and faithful to keep his covenant promises. He will be our God and we will be his people forever and ever because of what he has done. He has made that relationship secure through his son Jesus Christ. So they begin first by asking the Lord to not look upon their long history of troubles and the troubles of their own time as though it were some trivial matter. They had suffered considerably under the oppression of the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, and they were still under the yoke of the Persians to some extent at this time. But notice, they're not crying out to God out of self-pity. Okay? In mentioning their troubles before the Lord, they're not pretending that they didn't deserve those troubles. They're not making that sort of a petition or not coming to God on that basis. On the contrary, they readily admit that they deserved to be in the situation they were in. Look at verses 33 through 35. You are just in all that has befallen us, they say. For you have dealt faithfully, speaking to God, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you have given them, or in the large and rich land which you have set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. So we are not the nation of Israel. There's certainly a parallel to our nation, is there not? God has poured out many wonderful things on us. And it seems that there may be judgment around the corner. We don't know. This economic crisis could be the discipline of the Lord. Time will tell. But the good things that we've experienced, the good, rich heritage that we have here in America, is something that we ought not to take for granted. And this passage of Scripture certainly makes us mindful of that. But getting back to the nation of Israel and the people back then, again, this isn't just a case of self-pity. They recognized their guilt, and they also confessed God's justice in bringing matters to pass as they had. They knew that God was just in bringing these troubles upon them. They knew that they deserved God's judgment, but they also knew that they had been brought back to the promised land by the hand of the Lord. They recognized that the things were not that the way that the Lord had promised. They looked at their situation and they realized that though God had brought them back to the promised land, that was according to his promise, things were still not fully the way he had promised. Not yet. Okay? You see, even though they knew God was just in bringing them under the service of foreign rulers, they also knew that God had promised them something more than that. And so this is a prayer of hope in many ways. The reason for their great distress had a lot to do with the fact that they knew God had promised better things for them, and they wanted what God had promised. They wanted it. That's why they're coming to God in prayer in this way. They were distressed because they were experiencing less than what God had promised for them and for their people. Now, it's interesting to see how the prayer ends in chapter 9. The end of the prayer without really asking for anything. Right? It ends simply describing their current situation to the Lord. But in stating their condition, there's an implied petition, isn't there? Keep in mind all that they prayed beforehand and then what they say here at the end. And in this light, we can see that they're basically calling upon the Lord to continue to be compassionate, to continue to be merciful to them, even as he had been to their forefathers in the past. And you know what? They had very good reason to think that the Lord would hear that prayer and answer that prayer, didn't they? Why? Because God doesn't change. If he was compassionate and merciful to his people who didn't deserve that mercy and compassion in the past, even in their great rebellion, he was compassionate and merciful. Certainly there's a basis for thinking that he could and would continue to be merciful to his people in the current situation. And the same is true for you and me. Look at the history of redemption. Consider the many ways and the many times our Lord has poured out his abundant grace upon his people. Consider the many healings, the many deliverances, the many provisions, conversions, and things like this that our Lord has done in times past. This is a good and strong foundation for us to pray to him about the current needs that we have, right? But they also knew that it was a time for them to repent as a nation and to solemnly come before the Lord and to be ready to take up the obligations of the covenant God. Right? To take up the obligations of the covenant of grace, that covenant God had entered into with them long beforehand. Indeed, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great and awesome to see our nation moved by God's Spirit in such a way that we would be moved to draw up a covenant like the tradition of our forefathers, the covenanters, to come before the Lord and make covenant with them and aspire to live lives that are in accordance with his holy word? That the authority within our land would be willing to submit its need to King Jesus, to take up his law for our law? This is our prayer. God has done it in the past, has he not? God's people in the past have come together, convicted by his Spirit, to come together and to make this kind of a covenant. And Lord willing, he will do so in the future. This is something we will look at in the next sermon. We'll look at what the Bible has to say about covenanters as the people of God covenant before the Lord in chapter 10. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.